You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we are in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, the last paragraph of chapter 1. We're dealing with this question of how to deal with deception. And the point that we want to just make clear here is that Paul is writing this letter to Titus, who's on the island of Crete, who is tasked with the work to set in order what remains. In other words, there's chaos. There are real problems. The future, in fact, of the house churches that make up the church in Crete is very much in question at this point. And the issue that we want to understand here is the fact that there are always points of opposition against God's work. And what we tend to think about, the big problems would be persecution, that kind of real oppositional type of stuff from the outside. But the Bible consistently emphasizes the fact that it is within the believing community that the major problems really arise. And that this is one of those situations, and why Paul is saying that Titus needs to identify leaders who are able to encourage other people with sound teaching, and to show those who are in opposition where they're wrong. That really is the issue more than any other thing that stands in the way of God accomplishing what he intends through his people. It's distortions of the truth. It's the way that we think about the relationship between what we believe about Christ and the culture in which we live. There's a wide range of problems that come to both understand what's true and to live it out. And so in light of that, Paul's like, we need to understand what the problem is so that we understand then how to apply God's word to our situation to iron out these differences and to put together those broken things that remain. Let's take a look at the paragraph. He says in verse 10, "For there are many rebellious people who engage in useless talk and deceive others. This is especially true of those who insist on circumcision for salvation. They must be silenced because they are turning whole families away from the truth by their false teaching. And they do it only for money. Even one of their own men, a prophet from Crete," this is Epimenides, the great philosopher, he says, "the people of Crete are always liars, cruel animals, and lazy gluttons." And Paul says, this is true. So reprimand them sternly to make them strong of faith. They must stop insisting on Jewish myths and the commandments of people who have turned away from the truth. And so we see here stress and confusion and differing opinions and strains of influence that are coming into these churches. And Paul's like, we have got to straighten this out. And the thing that really is kind of holding all this together is the concern about deception. And that there are elements within this group that are deceiving other people along a couple of lines. First, he says, those who insist on circumcision for salvation. We need to talk about that, the role of ceremonial things, about Jewish identity. And then he says in verse 14 that they have to stop listening to these myths and commandments of people who've turned away from the faith. And so we see here pretty clearly that the earliest Christians, of course, were Jewish. And Jesus was a Jew. Jesus came in fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. The early church in Jerusalem, totally Jewish. And so as it begins to expand then out into the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, which would be like most of us here tonight, then it just raised these questions about, you know, Jewish people have always been God's people. So how's come it is then that there are all these people who are coming to faith in Christ who are not Jewish and don't have any interest in becoming Jewish? And this became the real kind of a flashpoint in the first generation of the church. And this flashpoint is not just some kind of theoretical issue. It says that they are turning whole families away from the truth by their false teaching. So what we want to do here this evening then is roll up our sleeves and talk about the two forms of deception that can be identified in this passage and why they are crucial and how Paul engages them in ways that I think can be instructive also for us here tonight. First is just this whole issue of circumcision as a necessity for salvation. This is something that is taught by some Jewish Christians. It became the first major controversy of the church. You read this in the book of Galatians, where Paul would go and speak the good news about Jesus Christ to Gentiles, to non-Jewish people. They were receiving Christ. They were being indwelt by his Spirit. And then he would move on to another place. And what would follow him were these people called Judaizers who said, you know, Paul told you something really important, that Christ died for your sins. And that in receiving Christ, you have your sins paid for. But if you want to continue forward with Christ, you must become Jewish. You must undergo circumcision and submit yourself to the Jewish law because the Jews are God's people. And so this controversy was significant because it was communicating something fundamentally false about what Christ came to do. We read that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, a different message. If righteousness, right standing with God, comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And so what he's saying is this, that we have to come to Christ in trusting entirely in what he has done for us in terms of our standing with God. That's what it means. It's a total just belief that I have, there's nothing worthy about me that would compel God's acceptance. That acceptance before God comes on the basis of what Christ has done on my behalf. And so in these people who are teaching that, yes, that's part of the package, but also then you have to undergo essentially a conversion to Judaism. You have to undergo circumcision and submit yourself to the law. This is playing into people's greatest fears, like, oh man. So all you're telling me is that Jesus kind of wiped the slate clean, and now it's up to me. And if I screw up, I'm screwed, right? So for a lot of us, that elicits a lot of fear, because a lot of us, maybe like me, realize just how deep the well goes in my own failure. I thought that somehow God is like meeting me in the middle. I've done my part, now it's time for you to do your part. Is to me, like, I'm way too old to even think about that. I blew it a long time ago. Some of us are maybe attracted to that because it plays to our pride. It's like, you know, being just given a handout by God, it's like, you know, insulting to my pride. And Christ is like saying, look, you know, yes, it is insulting to your pride. You do have to humble yourself to realize you need something you cannot get for yourself. And for those of us who are aware of this fact that we are so far from God on our own terms, there's something really beautiful and powerful in that. But that is the gospel, not Christ plus any kind of performance on our part. The Bible unequivocally teaches that our standing before God has nothing to do with us. Your salvation is something that you can't screw up because it doesn't depend upon you. It depends entirely on what Christ has done for you. And so this becomes this place where it's like, we cannot, under any circumstances, cave on this point. This is the only ground that we can stand on to call ourselves believers in Jesus Christ. Adding anything to what Christ has done diminishes what he accomplished on the cross. You see what I'm saying here? This is crucial stuff. But Paul actually focuses his attention on a different kind of deception, namely, what he introduces here as useless talk. Namely, not a doctrinal statement like you must be circumcised, you must go under the law or whatever, but rather the attitude that's being communicated by the focus of many of these people of Jewish background influencing the rest of the church. And the word that he uses here is metalogos, which means without substance. That is the sound of a zebra farting. And it kind of captures exactly what he's describing here. It's just a bunch of stinky wind with no substance. And that's basically what he is saying. These traditions, this kind of outlook, it's just like farting in the wind. And so let's examine this a little bit. It's really kind of a focal point in this paragraph. We've talked about the fact that everyone who's interested in the message of Christ, anyone who's a spiritual seeker, is really asking themselves two questions. They're asking themselves, is the message true? What reason is there for reasonable people like me to believe in this message? And then the important corollary to that, which is really, in fact, sometimes more important early on in investigation, is the question, can I see myself being one of them? Because if I cannot just envision myself being a part of this group of people who recognize Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord, then I'm no longer really interested in whether the message is true. I've already walked away from it at the very beginning. And this, as it turns out, is really the key driving problem that persists through not just the first generation of the church, but continues on down, even to our own day. And I want us to think together just a little bit about the importance of what Paul is describing here, this idea of useless talk, empty talk, spewing hot air. And what does that look like, and what is the effect that it has? In verse 14, he says, they must stop listening to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who have turned away from the truth and avoid unprofitable disputes about the law. Now, most of us here tonight, I think, have zero idea of what he is even talking about, because we are just that far removed from kind of tradition, the tradition of Judaism. But in the first century world, this, because again, Christianity emerges from a Jewish Messiah who called Jewish disciples and planted a church that consisted at the beginning with Jewish apostles, that attracted people all over the spectrum of from the Jewish world. And they brought with them not just their need for forgiveness and their recognition about the truthfulness of Jesus' claim to be their Messiah, but they also brought with them a whole wave of cultural traditions, things that they had kind of pointed to that held them hold together as a subculture within the broader Roman Empire. And these things they began to see as being instrumental in what does it look like to live the Christian life. And Paul's like, no, that's a problem, because the reality is it's separating people one from another and confusing the whole issue of what does Christ call us to anyway. So the question of Jesus and culture really is what's at stake here. And so it's important, I think, for us to realize that just today, just as in the first century world, the very people that Paul's talking to in Crete, we stand at a very distant place from our culture as Christians. This is a picture taken in Tokyo, Japan, 20 years ago when we were there. It says, I'm confused. You've got Santa Claus on the cross at Christmas time. They just, it's like, it doesn't compute. What is this message? And today, I think, we're kind of in a similar boat. In an earlier generation, we could talk to someone about Christ and talk about what they do they believe and ask them to kind of pull out from their pocket the puzzle pieces that made up their religious worldview and to put them out on the table and to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ is just basically to say, we have a problem of sin before God. Christ has dealt with that through the cross. He paid for what we couldn't do for ourselves. God loves us and invites us to receive the gift that he freely offers. And for the vast majority of people from the baby boom generation back, explaining the gospel was just basically helping people put the pieces of their worldview together that they already had. But my friends, today, that's no longer true. When we ask someone to pull out the puzzle pieces that make up their belief system and lay them out on the table, there is no picture on the lid that could put all those pieces together. We stand at a significant distance as biblical Christians from our culture. And we have to understand that if we're going to understand the importance of what Paul is telling these guys in Crete and why he's raising the alarm that he's raising about cultural forms. The implicit teaching of these Cretans was that not only do we undergo a spiritual conversion, a realization that we're apart from God and need Christ to reconcile us to him, but also that there's this cultural conversion that we have to undergo. I was once this way, and now I'm doing the circumcision thing. I'm submitting myself to the law, all that kind of stuff. And so we're piling on what does it really look like to be a Christian, so that people on the outside looking in saying, could I see myself being one of them, would say, no. Why would I want to change cultures to be right with God? This is a picture that I took from a trip to a Southeast Asian country some years ago. It's a church. What do you see on the top of the picture there? It's a house. Do you see what's running along the top of the house? It's snow. There's a chimney. This is 6 degrees off the equator. No one had ever seen snow in their life. You see that their clergy is standing there in Puritan-looking outfits with Greek letters on the podium, sitting in rows of pews. There is nothing in this culture that looks like that, which is why it remained for so long a almost completely irrelevant part of this country's culture. Because the cost of becoming one of them was so great that it amounted to being extracted from their own culture, their own sense of identity, their own sense of who they were. And today, my friends, we stand at a similar distance in our culture where people are also wondering, must I undergo some sort of form of cultural change in order to be one of you? And I think this is something that we have to be attentive to, aware of, and engaged with as believers in Jesus Christ in our so-called post-Christian world. We stand at a considerably greater distance. And so how we conduct ourselves, the picture that we paint of the message that we speak through the way that we live our lives individually and corporately, is either going to communicate to people, yes, I could see myself being one of you, I want to hear what you have to say, or it could be just sort of a non-starter from the very beginning. That is the really significant conversation we need to be having amongst each other, in our home churches, in our families. How are we communicating in a way that is really, as Paul will later say in this letter, adorning the gospel? Living it out in such a way that people see the truth of what we speak through the way that we live our lives. We need to understand the truth of this quote from a friend of mine who was at the center of the founding of this church. Years ago, Dennis McCallum said that we are called by God to move toward the culture as far as possible within the moral norms of Scripture. That we're to follow Christ to the leper colony. We're to follow Christ to the decadent and immoral Matthew parties of the tax gatherer, to all kinds of people, the outcasts, the people who are labeled far from God, those are the ones that Jesus identified with. We need to move toward the culture, not expect the culture to move towards us. Super important. This really came home to me some years ago. My wife and I lived in Chicago through the early 80s into the mid 80s. And we had not been Christians for that long. And we thought, well, I guess, you know, we should probably go to church, right? So we would go to church, church. And because of our incredible immaturity, I want to make it clear, that's where the problem rests. We just felt like, you know, we don't fit in. None of these people we feel like we could identify with. And we came to this place where one Sunday morning we drive up to the parking lot, getting ready to get out of the car. I looked at my wife, Linda, and I said, you know, I just can't do this. I can't do this. And we just drove home. A high percentage of spiritual seekers in our culture today are just exactly like that. So we found, fortunately, that very week, actually, a group of like-minded young people who are Christians, who were also students as we were, who thought, you know, let's start a church in Chicago. And so we're like, yeah. And so we went out, we started meeting people. It's hard to meet people in Chicago because people live in these, you know, big apartment buildings and stuff. But there is one thing that is true in every community, every neighborhood in Chicago, which is a corner bar. So we start going to the corner bar. Paul says, listen to this. When I am with Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from the law so that I can bring them to faith in Christ. When I am with the weak, I share in their weakness, for I want to bring them to Christ. I say, yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I think that is the anthem for the church's engagement in the world. We started going to this bar, and just every Thursday night for months, just meeting people, and there are regulars there, and the bartender we got to know. She's a single mom in her late 20s, same age as the rest of us, kind of similar life situation as a lot of the people that we know. And she, through our interactions with her over a period of months, heard the message, received Christ. And of course, you know what a bartender is in a neighborhood bar. They are the priests. Everyone confesses their sins to them, looks at them for advice. And so she was a really powerful magnet in terms of bringing people, in her own way, this incredible message. And so that's what I'm talking about. Meeting people where they are, not saying you've got to be somewhere else or somebody else to hear this message, to believe and to live out a life that is an authentic faith in Christ, who you are and where you are. The biggest mistake that we made in those years there is that we tried really hard to pull people from that bar scene to our house church. Hardly any, two people came and stayed in relation to the dozen or more people who were interested and in conversation. We should have started our home church in that bar on Saturday morning before it opened. And so I'm just saying, We've got to move toward where our culture is. Paul goes on, he says, you know, we've got to stop listening to these myths, these disputes about the law that are always there among the religious. And this then brings up a second issue of culture that is often in the way, and that is this issue of conscience. And the problem with religious systems is that we begin to pile on rules that misrepresent the message and that cause people damage. Yes, it's not neutral. Is the part of religious tradition that we set up, we see something wrong in society and we see something wrong in ourselves, so what do? We make a rule to stop it. Not because the Bible says so, but because it just makes sense. If I have problems and you have problems with alcohol, what should we do? Let's ban alcohol. My parents grew up in a very conservative religious community in small town northwestern Indiana. Here is this community. We don't smoke. We don't drink, and they were pacifists. We don't go to war either. Well, in 1942, when my father was a freshman in college, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, war was declared, the draft is on. And now, months later, he finds himself in the Association of Men. He's given by the government a carton of cigarettes every week. Everyone's drinking, and here you are, you're off to war. All of the things that seemed so important to that religious community that kept them pure in an impure world as they saw it. He was now in that place where, you know, that's what's going on. And so after the 3 years that he spent in the South Pacific as a combat veteran in Okinawa, and the pain of going through the most violent war that has ever occurred in human history, he returns home to a community that will no longer accept him because he clearly wasn't a pacifist. He's picked up an alcohol habit, and he's a chronic smoker. And out he goes. And just the inability to come to terms with the damage, the PTSD that occurred in an entire generation of men and women. I want to say that religious traditions are not neutral. They keep people at a distance, and they damage people's lives. And we have to be aware of that. Now, here's another thing that's in the way. Political ideas. When people from the outside in our culture look to the church, they often view it through a political grid because biblically minded Christians have for decades now asserted a political influence. And so the separation between political ideas and Christian faith is difficult to distinguish in the minds of those who are looking on. It's important that we avoid the dangers of partisanship. We can have our political ideas. We ought to. But that doesn't mean that we need to be partisan in our politics, as though one party has it right and the other party is from the devil or something like that. And yet that is how it's understood in our broader context. Can you find common ground with people with whom you disagree? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, the passage that we just looked at, I strive to find common ground, common ideas, as a basis to talk about the importance of Christ. Our culture is deeply polarized into one group or another, and it is biblical Christians who need to say, no, I can move towards anybody, recognizing the legitimate longings that lost people, even those with whom I maybe significantly disagree, still, they have something that they are seeking, that God has placed on their heart. And I need to find that thing and identify and connect and help them understand that is something that God has placed in their hearts as a way of seeing forward to what God offers in Jesus Christ. We always are looking for this common ground to find those places where we can really agree and so that we can move forward in a positive presentation of the gospel. It can be done and it should be done. I spend every other week, I get together with a couple guys that I've known for decades, and one of the two of them holds a political perspective that is, how do I put this, far removed from my own. But we are friends, and we have had for years productive, respectful dialogue about stuff that really matters. What have we found? We have found that we are actually moving towards each other, toward common understanding and an ability to collaborate in life and in ministry, because the things that are holding us together are way more important than the things that divide us. And that's the kind of people we need to be. The disputes about the law, you know, it's this way, not that way. You know, these rules, those rules. We need to set all that stuff aside and say, if we go beyond what God has written, we are adding to the gospel. Maybe not doctrinally, but in the way that we live, in the barriers that we erect, that's what people see. And it's so insidious and so dangerous. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, the corrective, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, everything is pure to those whose hearts are pure, but nothing is pure to those who are corrupt and unbelieving because their minds and their consciences are corrupt. Such people claim that they know God, but they deny him by the way they live their life. You see what he's saying? That's important. He's not raising doctrinal issues with them. He's saying that they say one thing, but the message of their life says something very different. They are detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good work. There's two things that he brings out here. One is this issue of conscience. And so we talked a minute ago about how religious systems and rules that go beyond what the Bible teaches can create an atmosphere that is stifling, that is exclusive, and that is potentially damaging to people. On the other hand, he says, everything is pure to those whose hearts are pure. To the pure, all things are pure, he says. And he's talking here then about the importance of conscience. That our freedom must be used wisely. What does it mean? What it means is that when we think about moving forward with Christ, and what does it look like to have a conscience-driven life, we really need to be asking ourselves, what are those things, what are those convictions that shape my conscience, my sense of right and wrong, beyond the obviously right and wrong things that the Scriptures teach? And I think, you know, it's really hard to be super concrete about those things. And there's always a danger in setting up rules, artificial norms that we then are kind of stuck living by, which is, I think, not God's way. I think there's a deeper question when Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. He's really getting at a kind of an attitude, an underlying way of looking at my life. When I think about the role of conscience and the things that shape my convictions, what's really important to me, I think there's really one question that we would do well, each of us in our own personal lives, to really think about. Just one. It's this. Am I discovering in myself over time a person who is increasingly like Jesus? That's the issue. That's to the pure, all things are pure. If I'm seeking to love people like Christ loved people, if I'm seeking to be with those who are lost like Christ was with those who are lost, if I'm willing and able to put the interests of other people ahead of my own interests, then the conscience and our way of thinking, which is such a tremendously sensitive instrument, will have a rail to move forward and to keep us focused on. I need to ask myself, am I increasingly like the person that I worship, my Lord? And I think if we're engaged in that kind of question, then a lot of the peripheral things, the how much and when and where and all this kind of stuff that we kind of fuss about, tends to get resolved. Matters of conscience. And then lastly, he says, such people claim that they know God, these false teachers, but they deny him by the way they live. And so this distinction between what they believe or what they say they believe is betrayed by the way that they're living their lives. And so he says, you know, these people are motivated by financial gain. They love to stir up controversy because it's stimulating and it's interesting and it shows them somehow that they're more, righteous or on target or whatever than the next guy. That's all hot air. That's a zebra farting in the wind. What really matters? The fusion of words and deeds, and specifically Jesus' tests for the legitimacy of us as communicators. Which he says in John 15, verse 8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So prove, he says, to be my disciples, that people can see in the fruit that your life bears, in the consequence of the way that you live your life, that they can see Jesus through that. That is the challenge, individually, and it's the challenge for us corporately as well. That if we are going to send a message to a world that is increasingly far and further adrift from the good news about Jesus Christ, it's not just going to be the things that we say, it's going to be how the way we conduct our lives shows something that they are unable to find, which they deeply long for. So what do I mean? What I mean is that we need to show the gospel. We need to live in a way, we need to live out loud in front of people so that when they look at our lives, it's raising their curiosity. It's raising the interest, not creating more barriers and like it's weirder and weirder to think of me being one of you, but there's an attractiveness in how we live that is calling to that place in lost people who know this is all real broken. I just wonder what the answer to this is. And I'm one who believes that everyone who's far from God comes to those places in their life where they just know they're nowhere. They're lost. And they don't know how to find their way home. The Spirit of God is in the world, convicting the world of its sin, God's righteousness, and the inevitability of judgment. That's what Jesus taught. Everyone internally knows these things, whether they deny them with their words or not, in their hearts, in the quiet of and privacy of their hearts, in a place that you will never see, that tussle, that struggle is going on. Even in that loud person who denounces you with vigor to your face will come to that place where it's like, I'm full of it. And I'm lost. And so what will they then turn to address their lostness? It has to be the picture that God's people show them in crucial areas. They'll know that you're my disciples because why? Because there's tangible love in a world that is just cold. In a place where intimate connection, which requires vulnerability. We can't be vulnerable because we know that everybody else is like us, which is namely self-interested. That I'll use you as long as you satisfy me, and when you're done satisfying me, I move on. That's the credo of our culture. That's why marriages don't work. That's why relationships chronically fail. And if we are able to show real, enduring, selfless, tangible love in our families, in our marriages, in our friendships, in the way that we move toward people who are far from God, then we are communicating a message that every single person deeply desires to have satisfied. Everyone desires to have satisfying, meaningful, fulfilling, relational intimacy. And apart from Christ, the cost of even trying it is just way too high. It's why we're so cynical in our culture today. But God has called us to a better way. We are a broken and divided world. We're divided along gender lines, along ethnic lines, along economic lines. no coincidence that Paul, in talking to the Galatians, who are very divided people, and pleading with them for a gospel that reconciles them to God, to be lived out in reconciliation with one another, says to them in chapter 3 and verse 28, "There is therefore now neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ's body." That affirmation that people are cutting their bodies with to achieve, that are doing extreme things to find some sense of connection and purpose. And our culture, and they're brutalizing themselves in the process. There is reconciliation in a divided world. And as we live out reconciled relationships, as we learn to extend forgiveness to those who've done us wrong, as we've learned to apologize to people who've got a beef against us, as we learn to cross barriers that our culture has such a difficult time crossing, we're communicating something powerful, which is that it is possible to experience reconciliation and you can be reconciled to God. We don't have to agree with people to move towards them and to show the reconciling work of God as a witness. I've said before, and I'll say it again, Christ moved toward people with whom he passionately disagreed and loved them and showed them the way, didn't he? How about us? I have a good friend who teaches high school in one of our suburban school districts. And some years ago, when the LGBT community was coming together to form a club, the whole faculty was like kind of moving from that. And my friend, who is a deeply committed Christian, and everyone knows it, was the first to say, "I'll be the faculty advisor." Not because of some political agenda or whatever, but because here is a group of people at profound risk who are far from God, and if Christ is not in that, then who is? And it's that kind of creativity, being at the bar, being at places where people are who are far from God, not erecting barriers, but breaking them down, being with them, being present. That communicates the gospel of a reconciled work of Christ, bringing people who are far from him to him. We live in a world that is deeply afraid, motivated by security. Because why? Because, you know, the economy is up and down and we're afraid and so forth. Because we have all of our security defined in terms of dollars and cents. But the Christian community continues to be compassionate in the use of wealth and generous, stands in a place where we believe that the God who has called us and loves us is enough to provide for us. And we can be generous and just have that, you know, that relaxed feel about the things that people are so exercised about. There are other things that we can point to as well. These are the things that I think come to my mind. But I think what Paul is describing to these Christians in Crete at this moment in time is so powerfully important for us throughout the generations of the church. Here were people who are piling on religious ideas, disciplines, and traditions that define them in contrast to a culture, building up walls that God never intended. And that temptation is always going to be there as long as we are social beings in a social context. And we must be mindful of those things so that we can move toward the culture, just as Christ did. And that's all I got to say about that. So let me just pray for us, and we'll get the kids, and I guess they're going to go out and get their sugar buzz and then work it out in the playground over there. Lord, we don't see ourselves as above or different than, these people that Paul was talking about who kind of elevated traditions and religious rules and stuff like that to a place where it doesn't belong, raising up issues of identity that you've never called on. Help us, Lord, just to keep in mind, to be focused about the purity and simplicity of knowing you and living for you. And help us, Lord, to understand and to recognize that we are a culture that just does not understand our language, doesn't understand what we're really about, and that through both what we say and how we conduct our lives, that you call on us to communicate your deep, forgiving love for everyone who's far from God. Help us to be that kind of people, individually and corporately. We just plead with you, Lord, for fresh insight into our lives. Lord, is there something in me that prevents me from being fully that kind of person at work, in my neighborhood, in my home church, in my family, so that I can put that before you and before the cross and receive the kind of clarity that comes from turning to you? And just thank you, Lord, for a body of believers who can come together here on a Sunday evening and with real depth dig into these things that are so close to your heart. So thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.